I got her own, Gary.
Last week we spent some time here in Colossians 3, verse 5, on the word fornication. And as I was studying, I just was convicted that we needed to really stop and see what the Bible says about fornication, because that word has been redefined in our culture to a large degree. And we learned that fornication is sexual debauchery. It's excessive indulgence in sensual pleasures, leading to reckless and immoral behavior. It's a lifestyle with a lack of regard and for God, and a lack of self-control, and a disregard of moral boundaries. Here in verse 5, again, this verse begins with the word therefore. So he's looking back to the fact that we have died with Christ, chapter 2, verse 20. When did we die with Christ? Yeah, when we were baptized. That's when we were born again. So we were raised to walk in newness of life. We're raised with Christ, chapter 3, verse 1. And so now we're blessed to have the mission in life to seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. We can set our minds on things above. And that word seek and that word set, you remember in the original Greek language, verbs, the tense of verbs are very clear. It's a very precise language. And this seeking and setting are continuous actions, not something that happens once and it's done. It's continual action. And so we're setting our minds on things above, not on the things on the earth. For verse 3, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That verse always reminds me of Galatians 3:27 that says, we put on Christ. When you're baptized, you put on Christ. Literally, you're clothed with Christ. And so when others see you, what do they see? What should they see? Christ. Galatians 3:27. It's the left-hand page, left-hand column, about two-thirds of the way down. Probably not in yours, though. And so, and then verse 4, he says, when Christ, who is our life, appears. That's our hope, isn't it? Define biblical hope. What is biblical hope?
To be accepted of God.
Excuse me?
To be accepted of God.
Okay, that's what we're hoping for, but define the word hope. Think about Abraham. What was his hope? Have a son. Did he hope for something that he couldn't see yet? Yeah, and hope is always that way, right? If you can see it, you don't have to hope for it. You're experiencing it. So hope is believing in what you can't see with absolute full assurance that it is so. Hope is trusting that when God makes me a promise, it's done. Now, in the world, you know, when I was in high school, I hoped for a lot of things. I like to play football. I sure hoped we'd win a game. You know, on Mondays, I would hope that when the B team went off to play the B team game, that the coach didn't just decide it was going to be a conditioning day. That I never hoped for that. And sometimes when I'd say, well, I sure hope Mom fixed chicken fried steak. That was wishy-washy. You know, wishy-washy. I didn't have any reason to believe that she was. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is absolutely trusting that what has been promised is absolutely true. And that's what he is conveying in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we sure do hope that we will appear with him also. Is that what he says? He's stating it as a matter of fact, isn't he? Then you also will appear with him in glory. Are there some conditions to that? Of course. But here we are. We've died with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. We are seeking those things above. We're setting our minds on things above. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. And so when Christ appears, what do we expect? Well, I sure hope I go to heaven. That's not biblical hope. That's worldly hope. Now, why do we feel that way sometimes? Because there's tension with the word if, right? If we walk in the light, as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son, cleanses us from all sin. If. But don't make the if into a probability. Make the if into a possibility. If I walk away, I'll forfeit eternal life. And so with all of that in mind, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. What in the world does that mean? How do you put to death your members which are on the earth? How do you do that? When do you do that? Yeah. When I read that, I think about the word surrender. Right? Excuse me? Somebody say something? Surrender. And so I'm dying to self. I'm dying to what I want. I'm alive to God's will. Right? Now he mentions some of those members which are on the earth. Fornication. We dealt with that last week. And then uncleanness. That word uncleanness is an interesting word in the original language because it's a more general word than fornication. And it literally means trash. That's interesting, isn't it? Or refuse. Don't you just enjoy walking up and opening a trash can that they've been throwing food into in the middle of the summer? What does it smell like? Unclean. It's as far from being clean as possible. That's just a physical illustration of what this word paints, the word picture it paints. In fact, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And this whole section we're going to look at begins all the way back in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed, Romans 1:18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, there's that word again. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness. Does anybody have a different word than uncleanness?
Impurity.
That'd be a good synonym of uncleanness. Impurity. Watch this though. In the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among them, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, he's going to go on. We're going to stop right there, though. And so, what is uncleanness and the lust of their hearts? In the context of this, what happened due to the uncleanness and the lust of their hearts? What'd they do? What's the consequence of uncleanness in the lust of your heart? Huh? They left God. But there's another chapter here, right? They left Jehovah God. They made their own gods. Yeah. They left Jehovah God, which they should have recognized even in creation. That's Paul's point. They should have been able to look at creation and see that there was an all-powerful Creator who was divine, God. How do you explain the order of the universe? How do you explain the order of nature? How do you explain all that? Well, we know what Darwin, you know, his theory, which was laughable. When he first posed that theory, it was laughable. But now that time has gone on, it has been massaged, if you will, and now anytime you watch a nature show on National Geographic or whatever, guess what the explanation is for the creation of our universe? Whatever it is, it's godless, right? Yeah? It's godless. By the way, if you want the other side of that, get on like YouTube and look up Answers in Genesis. And they'll give you all the other side. They'll answer all the questions that Darwin can never answer. Biblically. So, God gave them up because they left God. Because they exchanged God for their own man-made gods. And by the way, when man makes his own gods, What are the nature of those gods?
Human.
Exactly. Yeah. They fight. They lie. They commit immorality. They all of the vices of man is seen in those man-made pagan gods. Mankind has never made a God like Jesus Christ. Man never created that. They created Molech and they offered their babies to this God. They created the Baals and they committed acts of, well, worshiping Baal was drunkenness and gluttony and immorality. So God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts. Now, let me put this in Western Carter County lingo. God gave them up to their trashy way of living. That's what uncleanness means. Right? Trash? Trashy way of living. Let's move on. Colossians 2. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, this is verse 5, Colossians 3, 5. Passion, evil desire. By the way, passion and evil desire are often linked together, are found together, if you will. They're closely related in their meanings. The word passion, the Greek word is pathos. Have you ever heard a word like that? When I read that, I think pathetic, but that's not the right English word.
Pathology.
Huh? Pathology, yeah. So, the only other two uses by Paul of this word, translated passion, is in Romans 1:26. So let's go back to Romans. We were just there. But let's go back to Romans 1 again. And I stopped before I read verse 26. Verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshiped the creatures to the Creator. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Now, when something's vile, what does the New American Standard have there?
Degrading.
Huh?
Berating.
Berating?
D-E.
Derating. Okay. So, if you look up the word in the original language, something that's vile, it reminds me a little bit of bile. You know, when you get sick and you throw up bile, it's not a good thing. When you just get it, you just get so nauseated and you throw up everything you can throw up, that's vile. Nauseating. That's an ugly word, isn't it? And that's a word picture of how God is viewing this behavior Paul's about to describe. He gave them up. Verse 24. Verse 26. God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And so, how does God look at homosexuality? Not asking what somebody thinks. I'm not asking for explanations of why you're living that lifestyle. I'm asking, how does God view that sin? It's a vile passion. It goes against everything God created us to be. Why did God create men and women, male and female? Why did He create the first female? Why? Why did He create Eve for Adam? Yeah, so you just follow creation, and every time He created something, what does it say God? When God stepped back and looked at His handiwork, what did he feel? Good. It is good. And the first time in the creation week, God stepped back, looked at Adam, and said, "It is not good." Because Adam was missing something that he needed. He needed a companion. He needed another person with whom he could connect in every way. And so God, from a part of Adam, created Eve. And when He presented her to Adam, Adam said, with as much excitement as the language can muster, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman." And so that woman that God created was created perfectly for Adam, and Adam was created perfectly for her. And so she was a helper suitable. God gave him the responsibility of leadership, but He also gave Adam the responsibility of guiding this brand new family. So when you change God's design, His created design for man and woman, and you you pervert it in the uncleanness and lust of your heart, how does God feel about it? He's nauseated by it. He's disgusted by it. And so that's at the heart of the word passion. And Romans 1:26 is only one of three places that Paul uses this particular word. The other one is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 5. And let's just flip over there. It's just a few pages to your right there. Colossians, 1 Thessalonians is next book. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse, we're going to start at verse 3. If you read through Paul's letters, you will see he will come to a point where he will make a statement like this: this is the will of God, or this is what I want you to understand, or don't you know this? He will have points in his letters where he just waves his arms and says, wait a minute, you got to get this, okay? And this is one of those. Verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion. Here's that third place it's used. Not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Pretty powerful stuff. And so, put to death those passions. And hand in hand with that, back in Colossians 3 verse 5, are evil desires. Now let me start with the word desire, because evil is really explaining the word desire. Another word, guess what another word is for desire?
Lust.
Yeah, I mean, that's pretty simple, right? And it's translated both ways in Scripture. Here it's qualified by the word evil, but the word desire is normally always qualified by another word. What kind of desire it is. Is all desires evil? Is all desires bad? What happens if you don't have any desire to eat? What happens to you? Yeah, you starve to death. What happens if you have no desire for any type of companionship or friendship or love from others? What happens to you? It's going to be a pretty tough existence, isn't it? It's not what God intended. And so we all innately have a desire to be loved and to love others, right? And so desire is qualified by other words. In 1 Timothy 6 verse 9, it's a desire to be rich. And we know what a desire to be rich, if that's your total focus in life, there in 1 Corinthians or 1 Timothy 6, we know where that leads, right? We're not going to go over there and read it, but go home and read 1 Timothy 6. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lust. Now, we all know what that is. If you've lived long enough, and everybody in here has lived long enough, they know what youthful lust are. And sometimes it's kind of entertaining, because, you know, when junior high boys, and junior high girls, when they like someone and they're wondering if someone else likes them, what do? They just walk up and say, "Do you like me?" "No." "Sally, Sue Ann, go over there and ask him if he likes me." But then there's another level there, youthful lust. Flee those youthful lusts. As adults, can we have youthful lust? Yeah. Don't act like you're a kid. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, according to their own desires. 1 Peter 1:14, not conforming yourself to your former lust as in your ignorance. We become Christians and we don't live like we once did. 2 Peter 2:10, he mentions the lust of uncleanness. We know what that word is. Ephesians 2, verse 3, the lust of our flesh. 1 Timothy 10, verse 6, he talks about the things that happened to the Israelites. They're examples for us, right? And we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And so that word lust or desire is used, and it's always applied to something, and oftentimes to something evil. And so desire often denoted the part of man which resists obedience. I want to show you a passage. James chapter 1. This might be the best illustration or teaching we have in Scripture about the modus operandi. Y'all know what that is, don't you? I think I made that word up. I'm not sure. But you know how things work. How lust works. How desire works. I think it's a Latin word, but again, I'm not sure. I didn't make it up. I don't remember. But James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone himself. So what does God do other than tempt us that creates some struggle in our life?
He tests us.
He gives us trials. He sent Abraham up a mountain to sacrifice his son. That was a trial. That was a test. And so in our life, we face mountains to climb. God allows us to face those mountains, and He's not going to level everything off for us, make everything perfect. That's not how life is. But one thing God's not going to do is try to lure you into sin. It's opposite of His nature. Verse 14, so how are we tempted? Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires. We all have desires, right? God gave Adam and Eve a desire, and they needed that desire to populate the earth. But they had other desires that were wholesome and good, but can be misused. And so we sin when we're drawn away from what? Yeah, but what are we drawn? That's, we're drawn away by that, but what are we drawn away from? From God, from righteousness, from holiness, when we're drawn away by our own desires and enticed. Now that word enticed is the baited hook word. And this is the illustration that came to my mind years ago, and I always think of this when I think, do you remember when you was a kid going to a pond and catching perch? Alan, you did that, didn't you? And so you'd have your little bitty hook, maybe a little bobber, maybe, and you'd catch some crawdads. I mean, some grasshoppers or worms or crawfish or whatever. You'd find some bait of some kind. And you'd throw that bait out there, and man, they'd bite it, catching one. Throw it out there again, a little slower, you might catch two. You might even catch three, but normally that's about it. And that's when the enticing began. So you'd throw that hook out there, and it had this big old juicy grasshopper on there, still kind of kicking a little bit. And that those perch, they would either swim up there and look at it and hightail it, or they'd swim up there and they'd start moseying around that grasshopper. And these scent molecules are in the water, at least in my little mind, that, and they can smell that grasshopper. And they're thinking, oh, he looks good. Man, he looks good. And if that perch keeps circling that bait, guess what's going to happen? He's being enticed. And so we're drawn away by our desires. We're turned from God to look at something else, and then the enticing begins. How do we stop the enticing? Turn around and go back to God. Right? But if we stay there and we look at, have you ever thought about buying a new car, and the longer you stopped at the car lot and looked at one, the more obvious it was you're going to buy one? Now, I'm not talking about something evil. I'm just talking about that's how our brains work. So he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Let me ask you something. Is he now lost? He's been enticed. Is he lost?
No.
Watch this. Verse 15. Then when desire has conceived, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. He's missed the mark. Is he now estranged from God? I want you to watch this. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. You see the progress here? So we're walking in the light, and we have desires, and we get enticed. And we might even bite the hook. Immediately to regret it. Immediately to turn back to God. Ashamed. Filled with godly sorrow. Are we lost? No. No. We want to live in the light. But if we stay in the dark, if we take the bait and head to the, you know, to the darkness, then lust. Well, what does he say? Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Now you're separated from God. Isn't that a beautiful thing? This is how sin works. James wants them to understand they can't point a finger at God and say, God, it's your fault. It's your fault. It's my desires that have turned evil, and you made me this way. It's your fault. Is it God's fault? No. Because we have allowed our desires to lead us to being enticed, to lead us to biting the hook. And now the question is, do we repent and learn from it and walk closer to God, or do we allow the sin to become full grown and live in the uncleanness, in the lust of our hearts, with those evil desires controlling us? And so, We have to put that to death. Paul says we have to put that to death. And then covetousness. We all know what covetousness is, right? In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, Paul says covetousness is what? Anybody know? Idolatry. And so this is interesting. The Stoic philosophers, the ancient Stoic philosophers, you know what Stoic means, don't you? They just remove themselves from all feeling. They're not going to be guided by their emotions. They're Stoic. And these Stoic philosophers, they believed that covetousness was the source of all evil. Do you agree with them? I agree with them to some degree. Is covetousness a source of evil? Yeah. I don't know that it's the source of all evil, but it's but greed for wealth and material gain, that was at the heart of many people's religion in the first century. Aren't you glad that's changed? I'm being a little sarcastic there. That hasn't changed. It won't ever change. And in contrast to that are the words of Jesus. You cannot serve God and mammon or money or material goods or things of the world, the valuables of the world. You can't serve both of them. It's got to be one or the other. Matthew 6:24. When does anything become an idol? Yeah, when you put it before God. I mean, there's a lot of right answers. When you can't live without it. When that's more important than God and serving God and living for God. And some covet sin. Fleshly things. That's what we're talking about. Desire. Evil desires. Okay. We're out of time. But I hope this is helpful. Because maybe we don't stop and really dig under the surface a little bit on the reality of how Satan works. How he can take our God-given desires and entice us to go down a path where we sin and even allow that sin to become full grown. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for guiding us. Father, for giving us your word that we can understand. Father, the way to walk true to you and the things to which to say yes and the things to which to say no. And Father, we pray for the wisdom and courage to make those choices correctly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.